Let me take just a moment and again to thank the pastors here and the congregation here for this wonderful invitation. I appreciate it. I'm incredibly humbled by it. I had chosen as my theme, as the pastor mentioned, this matter of our bodies, partly because I thought that it is a theme that is not very often considered and discussed in the life of the church, at least in the portions of the church that I have been in throughout my life and in my ministry. I bring you the affections and the love of the brethren in Franconia, and we're delighted to know, as every congregation is, that Jesus has his church in far, far flung places. The British Empire used to boast that the sun never set in the empire. Well, it never sets on Jesus' kingdom, that's for sure. He has his church everywhere. Even in those places that are filled with great darkness and many great difficulties for the church, he has his church. And we're so thankful for your congregation here and for your ministry here. I have a title, the two sermons, one this morning and one this evening, Longing for Our New Tents. Pastor spoke to the subject a little bit in preparation for this morning, and then he also read the scriptures where the Apostle Paul talks about this. Our message this morning and this evening will have as sort of as a springboard, the passage of Scripture that was read today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it makes it clear that the idea was not original with me. This was the Apostle Paul's idea. It's a good thing if pastors and preachers don't make things that are original with them. It's really much better for the church and is only honoring to God if it's has come from the Lord God. A tent, in this case, is, as the pastor said, a way of speaking of our bodies. So the present tense are our bodies that we now have. Our future tense are the bodies that we will have after the resurrection. We'll be talking about that this evening, the Lord willing. Of course, being away from the body is a reference to that time, as Pastor mentioned, between the time when this body dies and we get our new bodies, which are our old bodies reworked this evening, and that will take place at the day of the resurrection. The use of tense as an analogy for bodies, of course, is perfectly understandable when we remember that Paul supported himself as a tent maker. And we don't know for sure, but there have been suggestions made that tents were made by the apostle and others in Corinth and sold to sailors and shipped to ports of other places. And some have even suggested that tents may have been used as temporary dwellings for visitors in homes in Corinth. Whatever the case may be, it is an analogy that should have been easily understood, and I think it was easily understood when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Furthermore, the reference to tents can't help but conjure up the idea and the memory that God dwelt with his people in a tent for 500 years. Because you see, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, even as the tabernacle was the place or the tent in which God dwelt with his people. So Paul expresses his desire to be faithful to Christ, to honor Christ while he is living here in this tent. He nevertheless looks forward to a better tent, a heavenly body. In this text, he speaks of being in a present tent, being without a tent, and having a future tent. So this morning I want to talk about this present tent. Life in our present tent. Now, if you go home this morning and you don't come back tonight, you'll probably be disappointed in this whole subject of body and tent. Maybe if you're growing older, you're already a little disappointed with the present tense. The very idea of a present tent, of course, suggests immediately, does it not, that there will be a time when we are either without a tent or we have a different tent. That is, our bodies in which we now live are not permanent. They are simply our present tent. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it clear that the resurrected body is the same body, but it is radically changed, and we'll be talking about those radical changes this evening, God willing. We have just this one reference that I will cite from that chapter. What is sown is perishable. What is raised, imperishable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. The reference to the heavenly body as that which is raised indicates the connection with the body that was sown. That is, the body that was buried. Using the agricultural analogy that Paul had just used earlier in verses 36 and 30 through 38 of that chapter. Furthermore, when Paul writes of those who are still alive when Jesus returns, he speaks of this body being changed and not this body being replaced, not a different one. When Jesus comes, our bodies are not going to collapse in a heap or disappear, but they're going to go through a wonderful, powerful change by the power of God's Almighty Spirit. You say, well, how do you know the Spirit's going to do that? Well, you see, when you look at Scriptures, what you see is the Spirit is that person of the Trinity that is really hands-on. You just see that all over in the Scripture. When the creation was first made, it's the Spirit that's hovering over the waters. When new creation takes place in Christ Jesus, it's the work of the Spirit in terms of regeneration. Furthermore, when Paul writes of those who are still alive, then he speaks that their bodies will be changed and not replaced. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. This reference actually is wider than sometimes I think we think of it. It's not just those who are alive, for Paul says, we will not all die. Of course, part of the all is some will and some won't, but we will all be changed. That is, the bodies or the tents that we now have will be changed no matter whether we are still alive or whether we have died. The point is, changed, not replaced. So the new tents will be the old tents, but greatly altered for the new and eternal experience with the Lord God. Now, as we look at our present tents, we have to say, wow, that's a blessing. I wouldn't want to spend eternity in this one. Maybe when I was 26, I would have been foolish enough to think I would, but I certainly wouldn't want to spend eternity in this one now. Paul is careful not to say that it will be destroyed because some believers will not die, but will be alive when he comes. Our present bodies, I will note with you first, however, are subject to destruction. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, so he starts off this discussion right away by observing that the present tent may be destroyed. Not all, some will be alive when Jesus comes, but for most of the church, from its earliest beginnings, post-Eden, all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament period, up to the present day, and we have no idea how long it'll be before the Lord comes. You know, the people in the Christian church always seem to think that, well, when things are really going bad, it must be like the days of Noah. It must be that Jesus is going to come real soon. Well, we don't know that. There have been all kinds of up and downs in the world. Nations have come and gone, and people who, places where there was a great Christian witness at one time, there's a much less Christian witness. And so the Lord God is working His providence out, and no one knows for sure how that will go. It may be a great long time. But whatever the case is, those believers who lived before and who those of us who are living now and those who will live after us until Jesus comes, many of them will actually die. Their bodies will, in fact, be destroyed. In verse 4b, he says, so what is mortal? That is, what is not going to continue to live, which is going to be subject to death. For many in the experience of mankind, this destruction has come quickly in life. Many have died in the womb. Do we not wonder at all of those aborted babies? It would not surprise me if God had put His loving, electing grace upon every one of them. You know, Jesus says there's few that enter at the narrow gate, and yet there's this great multitude in heaven. Well, where did they all come from? I'd only have to guess and speculate, but I would not be surprised if those who were denied life here by the infinite grace and mercy of God will enjoy eternal life. We have a wonderful God. Many have died in infancy and died very young. We have a brother-in-law, wonderful young Christian man, just marvelous. A real blessing in his church, and he was up vacationing with us one summer and had a little kind of fainting spell and didn't feel right. Called his doctor at home. The doctor said, come and see me when you get home. He went home at age 35. He had this horrible spider tumor in his brain, and at age 39, he left this life. We had a young man in the church the same age, went to work one morning. In fact, he'd had a little discomfort in his chest, called his doctor and made an appointment with a cardiologist to get checked, went to work, set his lunch pail down. A little while later, another construction worker walked around the corner of the building, and there he lay dead on the ground. His dad said to me with tears in his eyes, this morning I said goodbye to my son. I never dreamt that he wasn't coming home. Destroyed. This tent is subject to destruction. For most of us, however, this mortality, this destruction of our bodies, is a much more gradual experience. As we grow older, we tend to speak more about what we will do next year and not so much about what we will do 10 years from now. Someone says, do you have a 10-year plan? Not anymore. Don't have anything like that. The doctor told me one time, he said, well, I think given your basic condition, you'll probably live to be about 86. And I thought, you better not play prophet here, doctor. Be doctor and don't be prophet. We never know those things. The looming reality of the mortality that we have would indeed be a dreadful thing. I often wonder how people without Christ face every day and how they face the dangers that are about them and the possibility that suddenly their lives could be taken from them. Or as they grow older and have a profound sense that death is closing in, how do they face each day? If there was no resurrection unto immortality or the receiving of a better tent, it would be an awful thing. So it is that Paul and all believers are given great comfort and have much desire for the coming of Jesus and our bodily resurrection. What we pray is not, Lord, take us to heaven right now. What we pray is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's because we're looking for the full application of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Such, however, should not suggest that death is somehow a friend, because we have to pass through a time that is better than being in this tent, but is not that which we desire as our goal in Christ. The Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26 that death is our last enemy. It's that which is opposed to us. So we learn first that our present tense is subject to destruction. Second, our present bodies, or our present tense, are not a pleasant experience. Now, I don't mean that we never have any pleasures in life, but when you look at the Scriptures, they don't speak a lot about how our experience in these present bodies is a pleasant experience. Listen to what the Apostle says. For in this tent we groan. Verse 2a. We don't usually associate groaning with a pleasant experience, do we? And again, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Verse 4. In the immediate context, the groaning reference seems to be the desire to escape this body. That should not be a surprise to us when we remember that this body is subject to destruction and many unpleasant experiences. However, Paul reminds us that our hope is not simply in escaping this body. That would leave us in a condition that he calls naked, not dressed as we should be, as God's image bearers and as that which he had created. That leaves us with our souls undressed. Paul believed that it was better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but he also believed that there was something even better than that. The hope of the believer upon death is not that his or her soul will simply go into heaven, as wonderful as that is. The believer's hope is the resurrection of the body, so that the whole person, as created by God, the whole person that has been experienced under the providence of God, will enter into the presence of God to experience the fullness of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on to call the experience in our present tent to be a burden. And when we look at the broader context, especially chapter 4, we look at that and we see what struck the apostle as so much suffering and burden. The statement that kind of brings suffering to all of us was experienced in very great measure by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 4 and verse 16 he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. No doubt he had in mind the rigors of his ministry, the harm done to his body by persecution, the thorn that he bore in his flesh, and also the advancing effects of age upon his life. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, and I want to read verses 22 through 28. So that you get some idea of what the apostle is referring to in his experience. Let me just read the line above that from verse 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. You know, 40 lashes is considered a capital punishment. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Well, do you not think that his tent was a burden? That it was worn and wearied and exhausted in every way. A tremendous testimony of his labors in the kingdom. While our experience, of course, differs from the Apostle Paul's in a number of ways, somewhere along the way in life, we conclude that the experiences of this body are often not pleasant. And yet, a broader context, our body's experiences burden us not only because of these kinds of things, the wear and tear on the body and so on, but the experiences are an experience to us that is dreadful because our bodies are the occasion of many of our sins. Not because the body is evil, but because sin uses or makes use of our bodies in such a way as to bring us into the practice of sin. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 22 through 24, this is what the apostle wrote. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body. You understand that, don't you? On a personal level? It is my great desire, the great desire of my heart, to honor the Lord Jesus in all that I do. But I find this other law warring in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from what? This body of death. Clearly the impact of a fall upon our present tent is catastrophic. Life in this tent is a struggle with sin, not because the body itself is evil. You know, there were heresies that grew up around that that suggested matter and that our bodies were evil and that spiritual things were the good things. That's not the point at all. But because it is the instrument that sin frequently uses. Life in this tent is a struggle from the wear and tear as well as the afflictions of disease. But life in this body is also a life in a tent that is subject to destruction and a tent that is the occasion of many sins. Is it any wonder that Paul says, in effect, O believer, this is not the tent we want to remain in. I certainly don't want to remain in this one. The intermediate state of the believer between death and the resurrection is a state of being without a tent. But we want, out of this burdening tent, to have a full joy in the experience of the perfect tent that Jesus has secured for us. May His name be praised. The work of Jesus is so marvelous, not in just delivering us from the bondage of sin, but in its fullness, in its completeness. Nothing is left unattended to for us on the part of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we do not want to die. Death is an unnatural state for the image bearers of God. It's our last enemy. We were created in God's image, so death should not have been a part of our experience. But the transgression in the Garden of Eden brought death to all of us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17a says, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. While death is undesirable, its sting is removed because the destruction of this present tent is not the end. Rather, we look forward to another day that Jesus has secured for us when we shall have our resurrected and glorified bodies. I can't wait to share with you and be with you tonight as we consider that. What a wonderful thing we have in Jesus. We shall have thanks boundlessly and endlessly in eternity for that great work by the Savior. So our tents were made wonderful by God in the creation, splendid, beautiful, filled with strength, could have lasted for all eternity if man had not sinned, would have been just blessed by God and continual blessing. But then sin came into the experience of man because of Adam, and these tents were defiled, subject to destruction, the vehicle by which sin often expresses itself, passes through many times of great difficulty and burden, and we have a sense that it is falling apart. But we have this thing about a new tent, and the question comes to mind, well, how do we know for sure we're going to get that tent? Has God given us something? Well, of course, He's given us His Word. But He tells us that He has given us something else as well. And so the third thing I want to observe briefly is we have a guarantee of our new tent even while we're in this present tent. It is one thing to note the undesirable condition of our present bodies and hoping for a vastly different body. What, if anything, do we have that guarantees that we will get this new body? Well, this is what the Lord God says in the word that He has given us by His Spirit. In verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Those who are born again by the Holy Spirit of God so that they repent of their sins and put their trust and welfare in, of their bodies and their souls in the Lord Jesus, who have been brought to love Him, to desire to serve Him, to work to advance His kingdom, even these bodies with the frailty and the weaknesses and the burdens that they bear. Those people have been given, all of us have. Thanks be to God, we've been given a guarantee. We have the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and testifies to our sonship. Testifies that we have been adopted as the children of God. Drives from us fear and gives us hope. And that presence of that Holy Spirit, that regenerating work that He has done, testifies to the fact that God has begun a wonderful work in us that will one day result in our being, in that wonderful new tent that God has prepared. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul notes that God, who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion. Well, it's only a work begun. He's saved our souls. He's planted within us a desire to please Him, a love for Him, a hope in Him. And by hope, we don't mean a wish, do we? We mean a certainty of what is coming. And yet at the same time, we struggle with this matter of these perishing bodies and the effects that sin uses. And the apostle says, the God who started this work is going to bring it to completion. And you know, every time I reflect on that passage, I'm so thankful that God's going to do it. What an awful thing if you and I were left to get ourselves ready for heaven. We have a responsibility to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, but even that is going to be the result of God's work. For it's God who works in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And the apostle says in Philippians 1:6, God didn't start this thing to have it fail partway along the way. He's going to complete it. A few words in conclusion. Our bodies, while needed and useful now, are by sin sadly rendered undesirable from a Christian perspective. Even the world has a sense that their bodies are undesirable. They're always working at trying to make it better. They're always thinking of how can I make it preserve longer? What can I do that will keep this body going? It is progressively through life a source of discomfort and pain. It is dragging us to the grave, no matter how hard we strive to prevent it. You can exercise your heart out, and there's nothing wrong with exercise. I used to do it myself. You can exercise your heart out, and you will die like everyone else. And often you will die before people who never exercised at all. Avoid abuse of alcohol and drugs. Completely avoid tobacco. And you may well be outlived by somebody who starts every day with a scotch and a cigar. Take every medication that you can to hold off death, and in the end, you will lose. Our bodies, these tents, are subject to destruction, brothers and sisters. However, believer, we do not despair, for we know three wonderful things, and I want to just share them with you in a brief statement each. First, even in this body, we can serve the Lord in thanksgiving. And that was our consideration yesterday morning. Second, we know that even in death, our bodies are united to Christ. Listen to question 37 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks this question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And I think that for many Christians, the answer is only part of the answer that the Catechism gives and only part of the answer that the Scriptures give. And here is the answer. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. That's the first part, and I think that's where lots of folks kind of quit. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And then there's this wonderful addition in the answer. And their bodies being still, isn't this interesting, united to Christ, still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Did you ever think about that when you lay a loved one away in the grave? Now, what we tend to think of is that the body is decaying or that it's preserved by formaldehyde or whatever. But we don't think of that body as still united to Christ. That is in Christ. It is saved. It is, in terms of eternity, preserved in Christ. The supporting text given for that catechism statement, so that we understand that it has its roots in the Scripture, comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, where we read, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Notice that, sleep in Jesus. There's that united to Christ. Clearly, the Scriptures do not teach soul sleep. What then of the believers sleeps in death? Of course, the answer is obvious. The body sleeps. And Paul says that which sleeps, sleeps in Jesus. I love that. United to Jesus. Third, we know that God has guaranteed us by the Holy Spirit that we will have a vastly superior tent. And I mean to tell you, it is vastly superior. One that never is the vehicle of sin, never has an ache or a pain, never ages, never wears out. It's never subject to destruction. It will be perfect, flawless, tireless, filled with energy forever. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. My unbelieving hearers, if you're here this morning, your bodies, whether young or healthy, now or showing signs of beginning to go downhill and afflicted with age or disease or discomforts, are going to wear out, and one day they will completely fail. Beyond the grave awaits only sorrow, misery, suffering, and pain. One day you'll have to answer to God for your sins. What a great tragedy. When you body and soul are cast from the presence of God forever to endure the terrors of His wrath. Do you know that the Scriptures say it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Now, that's not just some man's estimate. That's God's estimate. It's a terrible thing. The Scriptures say our God is a consuming fire. When the wicked stand before Him in the day of judgment, do you know what they do? They cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and to cover them from the face of Him who sits on the throne. What will become of you when the body in which you now live finally succumbs to death and you are there without Christ. What a fearful thing. The Bible speaks of hell in several ways. One, it speaks of hell as this great place of torment and fire, this awful eternal suffering. But there's another way that the Scriptures speak of hell. It speaks of it as being cast off into outer darkness. I would like to suggest to you for your study and your consideration that this reference to outer darkness suggests a terrible solitude, being alone. God did not create man to be alone. Confinement, solitary confinement in a prison is a horrible experience, and as the time wears on, it becomes increasingly horrible. Imagine eternity in torment. And I think people, the world sometimes thinks, well, I'll see you in hell. We'll fellowship together there. No, you won't. No, you won't. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're here without Christ, we trust that by His mercy you will come to Him. May the God of all grace and mercy yet save your soul and grant you the immeasurable joy of knowing that when this body wears out and it is one day placed in the grave, that you will get from God a new tent. A wonderful remade body that will enjoy God forever and ever. We want to say to you this morning, well, come and welcome to Jesus. Now, we don't mean come here. Don't come up front. I can't do you any good. But come to Jesus. And it's the wonderful testimony of Scripture. If you will come to Jesus, you're welcome. You don't have to clean up. You don't have to get rid of some sin. You don't have to quit doing something for a while so that you look better to God. God has set His love upon us as dreadfully ugly as we were in our sin, as worthy as we are only of His condemnation. What a marvelous God. What a glorious gospel. What good news. A foul and evil and fallen and rebellious sinner like me. One who has despised you to your face. Has mocked you openly. Oh God, what a God you are. That you would love us. That you would call us to yourself. That you would welcome us into your presence. I want to tell you, if you're here as an unbeliever, you come to Jesus, and what you'll find out is you're welcome. God will have you. May God give you grace to come. May God give you grace to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. And we thank you, Father, that when Adam rebelled against you in his sin, that you did not cast us all off from your presence, as you certainly would have been just to do. But we thank you that you sent Jesus to establish a perfect righteousness for us and to die to pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you, Father, that he has been raised for our justification, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that he's coming again to raise us from the dead, to work a mighty transformation in our bodies, so that they will be equipped to enjoy you endlessly in the full and glorious vigor of new creation forever and ever. May your name be praised, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.